The reading is Matthew 28 from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So what would you say to someone if you knew it was the last time you might ever see them? Obviously, we've been reflecting a lot on that question, not just in terms of individual conversations, and I've had many of those in the last few weeks, but now, here, today, to larger groups of people. What are my final words to the 9:30 congregation of Highfields here in Monthomer Road? Well, I'm going to use what is in effect the last commandment of Jesus to his disciples from Matthew 28. Note to self, and maybe to you at this point, it's not Jesus' last suggestion or a possible option, it's his last commandment. For what he says here carries huge significance for the church down through the ages. Here is the agenda, the main thing, which is why I've called this morning's message "Keeping the Main Thing." It's a phrase which is stuck in the Highfield psyche. It's not original to me. Very few things are. Stephen Covey, author of The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, was probably the first to use it. The main thing, he said, is to keep the main thing, because that's the main thing. Now, the moment I read that phrase, it was for me love at first sight. It's been interesting, though. In the last few weeks, I've been offered various alternatives. Here's the best so far. Don't sweat the small stuff. I quite like that. Don't sweat the small stuff. One of the challenges that we face in church life is to keep the focus on what really matters. It is so easy, isn't it, to get sidetracked by 1,001 different programs, plans, and projects. We can each have our own bandwagon, personally, that we feel everyone else should be jumping on. So, my dear friends, don't sweat the small stuff. But to do that, we need to know what the big stuff is. We need to know what's the main thing and keep it that way. Jesus, the head of the church, tells us that the main thing is to make disciples of all nations. The priority of the church is to be a disciple-making community. It's not all that we are about, but it's primarily what we are about. The mission of making and maturing disciples of Jesus. And every pound we invest and every decision we make must be explained by the extent to which our spend contributes to that vision of winning the world for Christ. We must be absolutely sold out to that priority. If not, this is what will happen in the next few months and years. If not, you will drift. You will start squabbling. You will start wasting your energy on secondary issues. So keep the main thing, the main thing. One of the great theologians of the 20th century, Emil Brunner, said, "The church exists by mission as a fire exists by burning. If the fire isn't burning, it goes out. It ceases to be a fire. If the church is not engaged in going, making, teaching, baptizing in mission, it will die. We will cease to be a church." Now, of course, we've got to pastorally care for each other and run small groups and put on youth and children's programs. An audit of our time and money investment would reveal that by far the biggest element of the budget of Highfields is for such internal purposes. We are not in danger here of failing to look after the saved. The challenge is reaching the lost. The church exists to win the world to the good news of God's salvation in Christ. Now, that is not the only reason for our existence, but it is, in Jesus' terms, the predominant one. We're here, you and I, to win our generation, our family, our community, our nation. That's the end game. To go into all the world, all the nations, and make disciples who will themselves make disciples. Now, for that big task, which might otherwise overwhelm us, we have these words of Jesus. Words that contain the motive, the mandate, and the method of mission. Let's start with the motive of mission. The Gospel of Matthew, if you know his Gospel, begins pretty well on a mountain. There's Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, explaining the good news of the kingdom, how you enter it and then live in it. At the midpoint of his Gospel, chapter 17, thereabouts, Matthew takes us up the Mount of Transfiguration to reveal the true identity of the King. And now the book ends with Jesus once more up a mountain in Galilee, as verse 16 says. And from here, the King outlines his worldwide mission. And what's staggering is that the King entrusts that mission to a group of people who, even after everything they've experienced about him, are characterized, notice, both by doubt as well as trust. Verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Amazing, isn't it? How honest. Jesus is passing on the baton to them. Their apprenticeship is over. You're hired, he says. Remarkable. Remarkable. This group of people is Jesus' succession plan. So what motives are they given for mission? Firstly, the supremacy of Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Jesus is King. He has all authority. Why? How? Because it's the resurrection of Jesus which proves his uniqueness. The great commission of the church flows from the worship of Jesus as the risen King. That's where our energy and passion to go with the gospel is generated. From a community where praise of the living God is important. From people who are meeting the risen Christ personally. People who have glimpsed the great throne of God. Who've stood in the presence of the King. Who know that there is no one like him, and who therefore acknowledge his glory and authority. And here is King Jesus consciously in these words echoing the familiar phrases to the Jews from the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. In my vision at night, said Daniel, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, here you see, on the Mount in Galilee, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, here that vision of Daniel is being fulfilled. The Son of Man is enthroned as the ruler of the world. He has gone into the presence of the Ancient of Days, the Almighty himself, and has been given universal authority. That's our motive for mission. Firstly, Jesus is Lord. He has no equals, no rivals. And that means that his name needs to be heard in every corner of the world and in every generation. So when you go into work tomorrow, when you sit down in your lecture theatre, when you're in the hospital caring for people, you go to those environments not to make Jesus Lord, but because he is Lord already. Now I know that it's sometimes a challenge for us to believe that. Where and how is Jesus Lord in our disbelieving, skeptical culture? Where is Jesus Lord in my place of work, Peter? Where are the signs of his reign and rule? His truth is contested. His church is often in a mess. Injustice is on top. Poverty and suffering are rampant. Where is Jesus Lord? What are we to make of these? And here comes the second reassuring motive of mission. If the first is the supremacy of Jesus, the second is his presence. I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I am with you. Matthew's gospel begins with a promise to Mary and Joseph that the baby is Emmanuel, God with us. And now it ends with the same promise, Jesus, God with us forever. I am with you. I am. That's the special name of God, which Jesus uses deliberately and consistently in the Gospels. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so now here, he commits his everlasting presence to his people as they go into the world. So he is with you tomorrow in work. He's with us when the battle to confess him in the office context is at its fiercest. He's with us as we wrestle with our doubts and our fears and our insecurities. As we go, so he promises to be with us. And we have no guarantee of his presence unless we are actively, deliberately, intentionally engaged in this grand priority of mission. That then is the motive. The universal authority of Christ demands a universal mission. Now, secondly, the mandate of mission. Here we tackle the question not why we are to go, but where and to whom. Says Jesus, go and make disciples of all nations. For Jesus' glory and authority has no boundaries, no exceptions, no frontiers, no limits. The missionary God sends his missionary son into the world and now sends his missionary people with his missionary spirit to the nations. Two things to be clear about the terms of the mandate. Firstly, this is not a closing down of operations to ethnic Israel, but extending operations to include the whole world. There were, if you remember, heated debates in the early church about how to deliver this mandate. The discussion was about how, not if the Gentiles were to be included into the church with Jewish Christians. The argument was to do with the terms of their admission. Should Gentile Christians be required to submit to Jewish markers like special meat and special days and special ceremonies? Thankfully, brothers and sisters, grace won the day. The church decided that nothing but faith in Jesus is required for acceptance into the body of Christ. And that was a significant victory, for it meant that the church of the Lord Jesus was now free, liberated, to take on different cultural shapes and expressions and become what it is today, a truly international transcultural community. But I want to say, we have to win that battle of grace in every generation. And if you want to know what the heartbeat of this man is before you, if you want to know what I mean personally by that phrase, the main thing, it is this: hold on to the gospel of grace and let grace win the day. For nothing but faith in Jesus is required for salvation and therefore for admission into the body of Christ. So I say to one and all, embrace the diversity of Highfields in which we enjoy unity on the essentials and liberty on the non-essentials. Don't sweat the small stuff. Respect each other's differing views. Agree to disagree, but do so in love and with hearts of tenderness shaped by grace. Don't give in to the forces of legalism which can still lurk inside us. I reckon that inside every evangelical, there's a Pharisee waiting to get out. Keep that Pharisee down. Destroy that Pharisee.
Amen.
Don't become the person who will swallow a camel and yet strain at a gnat. You see, every time that we require of a new believer in Jesus what Jesus himself does not require, we lose the gospel of grace. Every time we say, you must conform to our middle class culture, enjoy our music, adopt our customs in order to believe and belong, then we lose the gospel of grace. Every time we insist on a particular mode of baptism or a particular view of the Spirit, we lose the gospel of grace. My friends, am I saved by the version of the Bible I use? Am I saved by my Calvinism? Am I saved by the amount of water applied in baptism? Am I saved by the denomination to which I belong? No, 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 no. And in the great public debate over this mission to the Gentiles in the first decades of the Christian church, James, the chairman of the Council of Jerusalem, sums it all up in Acts 15, verse 19. It is my judgment, he says, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That's it. That's the main thing. Do not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. People matter to God. Don't make it difficult. Now, this sensitivity towards outsiders is absolutely vital. It should influence the way we run church, how we welcome people, make our services intelligible, engaging, relevant. It should mean that we are prepared, as you have been gloriously for 18 and a half years, to make changes so that others can get the message. People matter to God. Do they matter enough to us? Enough that we are flexible where we can be, generous in our spirits, constructive in our responses. Oh, but I know that it gets harder the longer you've been a Christian to live and think like that. Because the longer we've been following Jesus and are part of the mainstream, the more we forget what it's like to have been following the gods and values of this age. And so we, as followers of Jesus, down the tracks can struggle emotionally to make sacrifices for those who are trying to make sense of who we are and what we believe. And in that world, be careful that church does not become all about you and not about others. And certainly not those not yet Christians. The mandate of mission is tough. But this is the gospel according to Jesus. Go. Seek the lost. Befriend tax collectors and sinners. Get out of your comfort zones. So to the second aspect of our mandate, the encouragement of global missions, the big map of what God is doing in the world today. There is something, do you realize this? There is something quite thrilling and extraordinary about being alive as a Christian believer today. Not that long ago, in the 1980s, there were 85,000 white Western missionaries compared to 35,000 non-white Westerners. Now it's turned around so that there are 162,000 non-white and non-Western missionaries, while 136,000 are white. There's been a quantum leap, in other words, in the numbers being sent from Asia and Africa and Latin America. We are at a most exciting crossroads in the history of civilization. More people have come to faith in Christ during the last 15 years of my ministry than at any other time in world history. Do you realize that? The big maps. Now, we may not see much evidence of that here in the UK, but globally, 40 million people become followers of Jesus every year, and some 50,000 churches are planted. In China alone, there are reckoned to be 10,000 new converts every day. But a word of caution. Don't get carried away by that upbeat assessment. For the mandate is to go where there is no gospel, no believer as yet, no church. To reach the unreached, and there are plenty of those still. We need to penetrate the 3,500 people groups where there is no visible church. to access that window between 10 degrees to 40 degrees north of the equator, where 97% of the 3.2 billion people who've never once heard the message of the good news live. That 10-40 window where 8 out of the 10 world's poor are existing, yet only 1 out of 10 Christian missionaries work. Now, I know these are often the places where you can't preach, but you can be a Christian in education, a Christian in healthcare, in business, you can be a tent maker there. Many of the 865 million unreached Muslims are there in the 10-40 window, and many of the 550 million unreached Hindus are there too. But one of the most significant changes in my lifetime and ministry among you here at Highfields is that in this global village, to go no longer has to mean going from one place to another, crossing continents. It can mean simply crossing your street, moving to another part of the same city. Globalization is being used by God so that while we may never ever get to China, China is coming to us. So do you see the direction in which the mandate of Christ takes us? Out, out, out. We are not to wait for the world to come to us, because in the vast majority of cases, they will not darken our doors. We are to go to them. And so much about the way we are set up as an organization says, come and get it. But Jesus says here, you go, you give it. Now for some, the go will mean abroad or into full-time paid Christian work, as we say. But for most of us, the go will mean work and family and job tomorrow and this week to live and speak as Christians. There is no one-size-fits-all approach, just like there's no single church that can possibly reach everyone. It takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. And can I make an appeal here? It's my last Sunday. It's not a financial appeal. Can I make an appeal here? Don't forget the world on our doorstep right here, right now, in Cardiff and Cortes. In all of this energetic movement and going into the world, don't overlook the Cinderella of missions, the UK and Wales especially. Investing in the gospel in Wales doesn't have the appeal, perhaps, of China or Asia. But the need here is massive. And you, Highfields, have been uniquely equipped for the last 18 and a half years to make a difference in Wales for the gospel. So, we have a motive, we have a mandate. Now, what about, lastly, our methods? The method of mission. One of the best books I've read in the last 10 years is The Trellis and the Vine. The thesis of the book is this: the church is called to vine work, the priority of disciple making. But we often get caught up in trellis work, the infrastructure which supports the vine. The priority method is discipling. That's the point. We are called to that main thing. We don't just want decisions, those who go forward at an event. We want disciples, those who stay forward all their lives and become themselves disciple makers. In some parts of the world, especially Africa, Latin America, it's relatively easy to draw a crowd and to get converts. But getting disciples is much more difficult. Getting people who will make more than an emotional response to Jesus and who will go the distance, who will stick at it, who will make a lifelong commitment, that's the challenge of the method of mission. We sometimes ask a question at home, when we need to find out what kind of coffee people want after the meal. The voice from the kitchen shouts, it's always Sean, of course, shouts, do you want instant or proper coffee? The method of missions here is to make proper, not instant, Christians. You see, you can get instant conversions, or you can go for percolated ones, proper Christians. And that takes time and care. So our methods have to be shaped by a commitment to bring people into that sort of dedication to Christ which will withstand persecution and suffering and opposition. And the way to make proper Christians is by teaching them, says Jesus, to obey all his commands and to be baptized in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. teaching them to obey. If we want the results of our mission to last, then there has to be room and space for this learning about what it means to follow Jesus, with all of its enormous implications for a change in lifestyle and values. One of the great challenges that we face in the contemporary scene is to recognize how far back many people now start with this whole Jesus, church, the Bible thing. For the vast majority of people in our culture, increasingly, Bible knowledge is limited. The church is a foreign land to them. And more are carrying emotional baggage from their past and are living with the complications of broken relationships. The danger is that on the one hand, we can expect too much too soon. And on the other, we lower the bar too far. So there it is, the motive of mission. The why, all authority, I'm with you. The mandate of mission, the where, all the nations, and the methods of mission, the how, all the commands. I leave you with this observation. Have you ever wondered why, after we accept Christ, God leaves us here on earth with all its pain and sorrow and sin? Why doesn't he just zap us immediately to heaven and spare us all that suffering? After all, we can worship, we can fellowship, we can pray and sing and have a great time in heaven. In fact, there are only two things that you can't do in heaven which you can do on earth. You can't sin in heaven, and you can't witness to non-Christians. Now, which do you think Christ has left us here on earth to do? So do it. Just do it. Make disciples. That's our mission. Keep the main thing the main thing. Because that, my friends at Highfields, my much loved family, that is the main thing. Amen.
Let's pray with the Bakers. Father, thank you so much that you have all authority. We're really grateful that you are Lord and we worship you. Thank you, Jesus, for the gospel. And thank you that it changes lives. We thank you so much for Peter and Sean and Emma and how they have carried out your mission here and how they've led us so well. Father, we pray for them as they go to Bournemouth, and we want to thank you for that clear call that you've made for them. Father, thank you for Lansdowne, and we pray with them and stand with them. And we pray, Lord, that you will build that church in every sense. And we pray for huge encouragement and blessing on Peter, Sean and Emma as they go. And Father, for us here as well, we want to thank you for that rallying cry. And Lord, would you just give us a pumping heart for mission here at Highfields, we pray. Thank you that you've set us on that path. And we pray, Lord, that it will carry on. Lord, please give us the right leader at the right time. And we pray, Lord, that more than anything else, that you will just fill our vision with Jesus and his glory. And that will spur us on and drive us on. And even in the sadness of parting now, that, Lord, actually we'll be so thrilled just at, as we reflect on Jesus, his grace to us, the difference that he's made to us, that we might actually go out of here rejoicing that we have a great God who loves us, who loves people, and who's seeking people out, even now in Bournemouth and Cardiff and all around the world. So, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us. Bless the Bakers, we pray. Our Father, pour out your Spirit on their ministry. Comfort them, help them as they make this big change. And, Lord, we thank you for giving them to us as this very precious gift over the last 18 and a half years. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All the people said,
Amen. Amen.